them and cares for them. And I try to find things that will outline to them some things they can do in God's service, even though they're in a nursing home and maybe even though they're in a wheelchair. I seem to alternate quite a bit on it. I pray a lot about it before I go over there. I ask the Lord to help me find some kind of a message that will benefit them. And this last one, I spent a lot of time in Psalms because they're very comforting. And I was looking at the 98th Psalm, and I liked it so well that I started going through it and studying it and looking at what it said and what it meant, and looking up some of the words in Hebrew. And I got so engrossed in it that I went a long way in it. And I had a lot more material than you can cover at the nursing home. You don't want to go over about 10 or 15 minutes there. And so as I went through this material, I thought, well, you know, this is pretty good material. And I thought tonight I'd give you a little break on the series I'm doing on love. I've got this love thing completed. But I thought I'd give you a little break on it. And I thought you might enjoy this exposition of the 98th Psalm. This is the first few verses I did at the nursing home, and I'm going to repeat those. When I first looked at this, I was impressed by what it said concerning some other scriptures that I've used down through the years. So I'm going to begin in the 98th Psalm in verse 1. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gotten him the victory. Many times in the Psalms, you'll find prophecies. You'll find things that were written about Christ long before he ever showed up. You'll find that God's Spirit has revealed things through the psalmist that had many, many years in the future as far as their fulfillment date was concerned. And one of the joys I have out of Psalms when I find one like this, it gives me the inward absolute assurance that everything God has told me about Christ is true. You know, it's a marvelous thing when you're first saved to believe that you're saved because the Holy Spirit testifies it in your heart. But it's an even more marvelous thing as you look back in the Old Testament and the Psalms and the prophecies and all the other things, and God's Holy Spirit takes the word that he wrote to confirm that what you originally believed is absolutely true and there's no question about it. That's called secure the believer. That's called growing faith. It's called a growing confidence in Christ. And it lets you work for the Lord. It lets you do things for the Lord. It keeps you faithful in service, and it gives you a reason for living. And even when you don't feel good and you're depressed, it allows you to go ahead and do what God wants. Psalm 98:1. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. There's absolutely no question in my mind that the right hand of God is Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. And there's absolutely no question in my mind that his holy arm, his set-apart arm, his anointed arm, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's absolutely no question in my mind that through his right arm, through his Holy One, he has gotten the victory through Christ, the work of Christ, and the life of Christ. You've heard me preach this many times. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, just a few verses. Isaiah 53:1, and then verses 11 and 12. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Isaiah is prophesying long before it ever occurs, just as the psalmist did, that the arm of the Lord would be openly revealed, manifested, the whole world would see it. And they saw it in the person of Jesus Christ. He was an extension of God the Father manifested in the flesh, and he was openly revealed to the entire world. And whether or not men go to heaven or hell depends on whether they believe the report that Isaiah gave that was later confirmed in the New Testament. He shall see the travail of his soul. One of the things that encourages me and helps me and leads me and directs me and gives me a reason for continuing is the fact that I know my Heavenly Father loves me, and I have some very small grasping of how much he loves me, because he let his Son go through a travail and an agony, both spiritual and physical, that is beyond my understanding. And he allowed Christ to bear my sin, something that is an abhorrence to God. He allowed Christ to suffer and bleed and die, his only begotten Son, And it is the only thing that could satisfy God. Your sacrifices and mine could never satisfy God, and our lives could never satisfy God. God had to be satisfied by someone who was like him and who is him. He had to be satisfied by Christ. And this man came into a manger in Bethlehem as a man, in whom all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in the person of the Son. And there, a perfect man and a perfect son in a perfect union went through life and never once sinned and never once disobeyed the Father. And God looked upon the man as he hung there on the cross and saw the travail of his soul, and it gave God complete justification for sparing all of mankind and saving all the souls of all eternity because of what his Son and what his Son alone had done. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. When Jesus Christ came to this world, he said, I can of mine own self do nothing. He was a perfect man. And it's true, he was God incarnate in human flesh. And there is no question about that. But he was both man and God. And by the knowledge and understanding that this man derived in the fullness of the Godhead bodily dwelling in him, he knew that he would have to die, that he was the only righteous man who would ever live, and he knew he was the only one that could justify many. And he knew the ones that he would justify were those who would receive him as Savior. Calvinism is absolutely, totally wrong. Every man has a choice, and God has chosen the many who choose to believe in his Son as those whom he accepts. For he shall bear their iniquities. When you talk about the holy arm and the victory that he won it by taking our sins in his own body on the tree. This isn't some fairy tale. It isn't an imaginary thing. It's real and it's genuine. And if people ever come to understand and grasp how real and genuine it is, you can't drive them out of church. You can't make them stop worshiping God. There's nothing you can do to stop their service to God. But quite frankly, very few people ever really, truly grasp even a small iota of the magnificence and the wonder of the love of God in Christ, that he did it for us, miserable, rotten, wretched sinners. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. Who are the great? As far as I'm concerned, it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. As far as I'm concerned, they are the great. And in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he, Jesus himself, shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who are the strong? Is it these people down the street that are worshiping God tonight and are trying to give it all they've got, and if anybody makes it, surely I will? Are they the people who come down here on Sunday morning and have a wafer put on their tongue and try real hard all week long not to sin? Are they the people who are diligently making every single effort they can to be strong in Christ and to live for Christ? No, that's not who the strong are. Paul said, when I am weak, then am I strong. Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengtheneth me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the strong are those who have the faith in Christ and who realize that Christ is the only strength in their life and who realize that Christ is the total strength of their life. And those are the ones who are the strong. And it is with the strong that Christ will divide the inheritance. When we realize our own weakness in the flesh and our own inabilities and our own incompetence and our own sinfulness, and we are drawn to realize that all power in heaven and earth is given to Jesus Christ, and we are drawn to realize that we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth, and we understand what Paul meant when he said, when I am weak, then I am strong, then you come to understand who he's going to divide the inheritance with. He's going to divide the inheritance with those that were strong in their faith in his ability and weak in their own confidence in their own flesh. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because he had poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He hung there wounded and bleeding and dying between two thieves, and was counted as a transgressor, and yet he was the only perfect man who ever lived. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. As I went through this psalm, and as I was preparing it for the nursing home, and I looked at that first verse, I could not help but think of the victory. His right hand and his holy arm, which I believe is Jesus Christ, hath gotten him the victory. And I believe the one who won that victory was Calvary. And I believe it was Christ at Calvary that won the victory. In 1 Corinthians 15, 55 and 57, it says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? If every one of you sitting here thought all there was to this life was the death that we have here, how would you like to exist in that state? I'm 61 years old now. I don't have long to live. How would you feel now? How do you think Sister Barnes and Sister George would feel if that's all there was to this life? But the truth of the matter is, Christ won the victory as the strong right arm, as the holy arm, as the right hand of Almighty God. The sting of death is sin. When sin came into the world, it brought death. And death has a sting. And I wouldn't be telling you the truth if I didn't tell you in Vietnam I was scared to death of dying. I would be lying to you if I told you in combat I was afraid of death. But that was a long time ago. I'm 61 now. I'm not afraid of death anymore. And the reason I'm not afraid of death anymore is because I've come to understand that these things that we profess to believe are the absolute truth. Sin came into the world through Adam. But when Christ went to Calvary, when he won the victory, what Christ died for is what I am by birth. He died for what I am by birth. And that's important to understand. Because when Christ died on the cross and said it is finished, he finished the work for all my sins, and all my sins were yet future, and I had never been born. He died for my condition. He died for what I was born as. And he put away my condition by his sacrifice at Calvary, and I have the absolute assurance that because I trust him, he will never leave me and he will never forsake me. And the strength of sin is the law. The strength of sin. How do we know how strong sin is? If we treat it casually, it's not very strong, is it? But when someone says, thou shalt not commit adultery, and we do it in our hearts, we realize it is stronger than we are. When it says, thou shalt not covet, and we covet, we realize the strength of the law shows us how strong sin is in our hearts and lives. When we stretch the truth, when we fail to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our mind and all our might and all our soul and our neighbor as ourselves, when we look inside our own heart and see what really makes us tick and see the depth of our own sinfulness, it is because God's law points out what sin is. And when I look at God's law, it makes me realize how strong sin is in my flesh. And when I'm weak, then I'm strong. Because the strength of sin is the law. It is what God gave to manifest how strong sin is in us. And yet many people try to keep it rather than realize the purpose it was given for was to show us how helpless we are in the flesh and how much we have to have a Savior and that Christ died for what we are by nature and by birth. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I thank God for his word. And I thank God that he splattered this all through his word. So there would be no doubt that it was true. His right hand, his holy arm, hath gotten him the victory. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? I'll tell you who it's been revealed to. It's been revealed to every one of you sitting here that profess him as Savior. And every one of you sitting here that claim him as Savior. You understand that you owe continual thanksgiving to Almighty God. Because he gave it totally by grace, and there's nothing you've ever done, could do, or ever will be able to do to earn it, which giveth us. It's a gift. Giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The right arm of Almighty God, the right hand of Almighty God, has given us the victory through Christ. Psalm 98:2. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. God has given us a victory that is magnificent. The Lord hath made known his salvation. Not our salvation, his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. His righteousness, not our righteousness, has he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. The psalmist in verse 1 said, hath gotten him the victory. Isaiah in verse 1 of the 53rd chapter said, to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That victory has been revealed in Christ. His righteousness has been openly showed in the sight of the heathen. We were the heathen. This was written to Jews. And God openly manifests the perfection of His Son throughout this world by the preaching of the gospel. And we have seen the glory of Christ. Romans 3, 21, 24. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested. Now you can see it. It's openly showed. Being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, not our righteousness, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Don't tell me about how great your faith is. Tell me how great Christ's faith is. Tell me what it took for a man to hang there alone, dying, wounded, bleeding, and taking our sins. He who had not known sin knew sin, my sin and your sin. You want to know what faith is? He cried out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is it being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he bore our sins alone at Calvary, but he still called him, and here's what faith is, my God. And it's the faith of Jesus Christ and that marvelous trust and confidence that he had in his heavenly Father that is what the Father accepted as justification for my sins and as the complete price. By the faith of Christ, I've been made whole. Because the faith of Christ is the only perfect faith that ever existed on this earth. And God accepted him and God glorified him. And he sits today with all the power in heaven and in earth, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. It's a gift. It's a victory. And it's won by belief. You see, most of the world today is headed straight for hell because they don't understand what grace is. Grace is just what it says. Unmerited favor. Absolute unmerited favor. And that means that you are completely dependent upon Christ. There is nothing you have ever done, could do, or shall do that would justify you before God. You have to believe that someone else justifies you. Someone else redeems you. Someone else is the atonement. Someone else had to pay the sacrifice for you. Someone else had to take the punishment for you. Someone else did it all for you and left nothing for you to do except have faith in him and what he did. And that's what salvation is. And there are many people today walking around claiming to be children of God that are no more children of God than Moody's goose because the supposed faith they have is a mixture of faith in themselves and faith in Christ and faith in a little bit of this and a little dab of that and a little dab of you. I'm telling you, it has to be totally in Jesus, and I'm advising you very strongly tonight. If you don't have all your faith in Christ, you better take it out from wherever else you have it and put it strictly in Jesus Christ. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So when I went through this psalm, it impressed me. When I got down to this next verse, it continued along the same line. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. First he talked about the strong right arm that brought salvation. And then in the second verse he talked about the manifestation of Christ. He talked about hath made known his salvation. Hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen? And then he begins to talk about those same heathen, and he begins to talk about the house of Israel. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth upon the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth, including all the heathen, have seen the salvation of our God. And every one of us sitting here have seen it in Christ. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And the ends of the earth have seen the Lord's Christ. And he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace, according to thy words. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. It is not limited to Israel alone, but to all men. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people, a light to lighten the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. Isaiah 10, 16, 11, 5, and 25 through 28. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, their sound went into all the earth, and their words into the end, unto the ends of the earth. The ends of the earth at that time and day, known the known world, you had proselytes coming into Jerusalem constantly from all over the world. The word went out. And men rejected it in most cases, but some received it. But I say, did not Israel know? First Moses saith, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people. And he has provoked them to jealousy because they considered the Gentiles an unpeople, no people, nothing, trash. And by a foolish nation I will anger you. But Isaiah is very bold and saith, I was found of them that sought me not. The Gentiles did not seek God. But God extended mercy and unmerited favor and grace to all men. I was made manifest unto them that asked not after me. The Gentiles asked not after God's Messiah. He was a Jewish Messiah. But God, through his infinite mercy and wisdom, showed himself to them and made it manifest that he was the living Son of Almighty God and manifest the righteousness of himself in Christ. And all the world has no excuse before God, for God has gone to a people who were no people, and a people that did not seek him, and a people that did not ask after him, and yet God in his infinite mercy and wisdom has chosen to extend salvation to all men. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. I think that perfectly describes what the Gentile nation has become. I think we have deteriorated to the level of Israel in her last days. I say then, hath God cast away his people, the nation of Israel? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God hath not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture saith, Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal, and God has always preserve a remnant. Verse 5, even so then at this present time also there is a remnant according to the election of grace, and God's mercy and unmerited favor has extended to Israel the absolute assurance that a remnant of the people will come through, and we know for a certainty at least 144,000 will be preserved throughout the latter portion of the tribulation period according to an election of God's grace. For I would not, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own conceits. That blindness in part has happened to Israel, spiritual blindness, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And if there ever was a time when the fullness of the Gentiles are on the very verge of coming in, it's now. For we have turned from spiritual enlightenment that God gave us in Christ into spiritual darkness, and we have become as corrupt and rotten, even more so than Israel was in her latter days. And I tell you, the fullness of Israel, the fullness of the Gentiles is about to come in, and we're living in the very last days. And these aren't just casual words. I tell you, we are living in the very last days, and I tell you, soon the fullness of the Gentiles will be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. It is a covenant that God has made that is not dependent upon the actions of Israel. It is dependent upon the promise of God, and it will be kept. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes. But as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake, because God chose Israel, and God will not revoke the covenant with Israel. He has not abandoned her completely, and God will return to the nation of Israel. And for 1,000 years on this earth, the leading physical nation on this earth will be Israel. Zechariah 14, 16, and 20. And this will come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. God tells us there will be physical people left on this earth. God tells us there will be a physical kingdom of Israel. And God tells us that Gentile nations will go up to worship during the millennial reign of Christ to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles and the Feast of Trumpets are the only two feasts in the entire Bible that have not been fulfilled. And I tell you, the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be fulfilled in that millennial reign. You and I are going to be on this body, on this earth, in glorified bodies. That's not us. Those are people living in physical bodies. But we're going to get to see that. We're going to get to enjoy the pleasure of watching God's prophecies fulfilled as we live here in glorified bodies and watch these things happen with physical Israel and with the physical Gentiles that have crept through the tribulation period. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. Throughout the scriptures, horses are looked upon as associated with war. There are several scriptures I could quote you, go through, take time, put it on the screen. But horses are looked to as being implements of war. And here you see it pictured as implements of peace. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses holiness unto the Lord. They will not be used for detrimental purposes. They will not be used for war. And the pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. There will be no differentiation between the holy pots and the various types of things that are kept. For God will be ruler over all of Israel and of all the earth. And in Jerusalem all the bowls will be holy, both those in the homes as well as those before the altar and as well as those in the holy place itself. Psalm 98, 4 through 9. This is an interesting psalm because he talks about the things that have to do with his coming. Then all of a sudden he burst into a long exposition of all the things that are associated with the Feast of Trumpets. Psalm 98, 4 through 9. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp, and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. You know, I'd hate to have what I do as a profession. I'd hate to do this for money. I'd have to be a fool to do it for money. I would be a fool to do it for money. And I would be an absolute mule, complete stupidity, to do what I do as a profession. If this were not a calling, I guarantee you I would not do it. And if my satisfaction depended on your praise of me, or your criticism of me, or your lack of me, or dislike of me, I would never be able to continue in the ministry. Never. It is not how you react to me, nor is it how I react to you, nor is it what you think of me, nor is it what other people think of me. For I have learned something that is worth far more to me than anything else I ever learned. That's my future. And that's why I serve God. And that's why I pastor. And that's why I preach. And that's why I teach. That's why I can be frank and open. Because I do not fear what you can do to me. I do not feel threatened in this church. Because my master and my servant and my Lord is God. And I know whom I serve. And I know what awaits me in the future. Right there is my reason for serving God. You vacate the pulpit on me? No big deal. I'll be gone in a minute. It makes no difference to me whatsoever because I have learned who my master is and I have learned what my purpose here is on this earth. And very few of you sitting here have ever come to realize that you're wasting your lives. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing praise. Sing unto the Lord with the harp and with the voice of a psalm. With trumpets and sound of cornet, making joyful noise before the Lord, the King. There's coming a time when the Feast of Tabernacles is going to be actually celebrated on this earth. I live and I function and I work and I breathe and I exist because of my future. I do not pastor this church for what you pay me. It makes no difference to me what you pay me. I do not work for you because you're nice or because you're indifferent or because you're cruel or because you're kind or good or whatever. I do what I do because God's promises are true. And whatever God's promises are, I know I'm going to have them in the future. And I know they're more than worth, a million times more, what I do in my service for God. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. When Jesus comes, he's going to judge the world for its righteousness. How much righteousness do you have? How much do you have? How much righteousness do you have? You think you're a pretty good person? There's only one kind of righteousness. And the only righteous man who ever lived is Christ. And righteousness isn't something you build up, or it isn't something you perform. Righteousness is what you receive as a gracious, unmerited gift from Jesus Christ. And when he comes, he's going to judge you by whether or not that's your righteousness. If that's not your righteousness, you're going straight to hell. And so whatever you do with what you've seen and heard tonight, whatever you think of it, when you leave here, I hope you look in your own heart and ask yourself, just how much righteousness do I have? I'm not worried about this judgment. I'm not worried about him coming, because I have all the righteousness there is. I have the righteousness of Jesus Christ living inside me, and he is the only goodness and the only righteousness I have. If you really believe that, you ought to be more faithful to God than you are. You ought to be more dedicated to God than you are. Because I think sometimes we speak out of both sides of our mouths, and I think many times what we profess as salvation is just a figurative little bit of head knowledge that we've managed to accrue down through the years. Salvation is not head knowledge. It involves an awareness of truth. It involves an understanding that involves mental capacity. But it is an inward, acute awareness that Christ is the only righteousness you have, and he is the only good thing about you. And if you understand that, you understand something that you cannot understand unless you know him as Savior. When he comes, he's going to judge the world. And the nations were angry, and thy wrath is come, and the time of the dead, that thy should be judged. That thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets, and to the saints, and them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. That they should be judged. Thou shouldest give rewards unto thy servants, the prophets. I bow before God and stand before man and tell you that we are on the very verge of that judgment. If you think that you've reached some level where you're satisfied with what you're doing, you're probably in worse shape than anybody else in this church. Because if you ever feel that you're doing all that Christ wants you to do, you're going so far backwards, you don't even know or suspect what the truth is. If there's an inward awareness in you that there is a lot more that you could do for Christ, if there's an inward desire in you to do more, and you're not just satisfied with the status quo, that when Jesus comes, you've got a pretty good chance at having a reward. But if you've reached a level of proficiency where you're satisfied with your humdrum service, and you think that everything now is fine in your life, and coming to church 3 times a week and giving more than 10% of all you possess is all that God wants from you, you don't have any desire to do any more, wait until this happens. You're going to be one of the most shocked people on the surface of God's earth. Revelation 10 and 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Why do you come to church? Sense of duty? Sense of responsibility? What a tragedy. What a tragedy, and what a collection of wasted lives. And I'm your pastor. Wonder what's going to happen to me. Brother Kenneth, would you dismiss us?
Heavenly Father.